You're listening to Gospel and Life. Today, Dr. Keller's teaching continues to prepare us for Easter. We pray that as you walk with us during this season of Lent, you would experience the reality of Christ's redeeming grace. And remember, if you're looking to experience more of God's grace in your everyday life, you can find biblical resources at gospelandlife.com. Now, here's today's teaching.
The scripture reading is from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, so he will lift his head high. This is God's word.
Now, Palm Sunday every year, Christians around the world think about what it means that Jesus is king. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem 1 week before he died, and he received the acclaim of the crowd who waved palms, of course, and said Hosanna and said, "Blessed is the King," and acclaimed him as king. And so each year, what Christians do is they think about what does that mean that Jesus is a king. And you'll notice, obviously, that we did not read to you one of the accounts of the actual triumphal entry, the day of Palm Sunday, from one of the Gospels, which is often what we do. Instead, you just had read Psalm 110 to you. Now, Psalm 110 is unbelievably rich. In fact, it's not all that well known, a psalm, not compared to Psalm 23 or something like that. But did you know, and you probably didn't, that the New Testament writers quote this psalm more than any other passage in the Old Testament? Over 20 times. And that's just direct quotations. That Jesus, as I'm going to show you, forcefully used this psalm to explain to people who he was. That Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon, was preached on this psalm. That the writer of the Hebrews, when he was trying to give people, his readers, a picture of the entirety of the history of redemption, goes to this psalm more than once. And considering that the early Christian preachers, their scriptures would have not included the New Testament. It would only been what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. That means that this was the single most important bit of scripture the early Christian preachers had. How do you like that? And you're saying, really? Can I read that again? What's so great about it? Let me show you. It's talking about some person who combines excellencies, who combines traits that ordinarily would never be combined in a single figure. It's talking about a king, but a divine and human king, and a strong but weak king, and therefore a transformingly beautiful king. A divine human, strong, weak, and transformingly beautiful king. And it's actually so much to tell you about because it's used so, this psalm's used so much that I despair of getting it all in, but let's go. First of all, if you look at the first verse, the first two verses, but I'll read you the first verse. It tells us about a divine human king. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, they're talking about the same thing. Mark and Matthew talk about a time in which Jesus Christ is in a sense, publicly confronted by his opponents. The religious authorities were very upset with Jesus, that his star was rising, that he was getting to be very, very popular, and they wanted to do something about it, so they plied him with questions. They publicly debated him with hard questions. It was a kind of press conference. And they came and they asked Jesus questions, and they were hoping he would either say something stupid or at least alienate part of his constituency. This is how politics works. So he was asked all these hot questions. And he was asked a question about politics. He was asked a question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He was asked a question about the resurrection, a theology question. And in every case, Jesus just hits the ball out of the park. Every time he answers the questions beautifully, perfectly, surprisingly, carefully. And finally, Jesus turns on them. And he says, okay, my turn. Let me ask you a question. And at that point, Jesus gets in their face. And he gets in their face with Psalm 110. Now, why does he go to Psalm 110? Important background. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies of a descendant of David who would be a great leader, a great military, political leader, a king perhaps, who would deliver Israel. And this descendant of David, who was going to deliver Israel, was called the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed king. And most all, of course, because of the time, they were under they were colonized by Rome. Most Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and he would liberate them from Rome. And Psalm 110 was understood by almost all religious scholars as being one of the places in the Bible, there are many other places, one of the places in the Old Testament that pointed to this descendant of David who was going to be the Christos, who was going to be the Messiah, who was going to liberate Israel from its political enemies. And so Jesus says, let me ask you a question. Then he quotes verse 1 of Psalm 110. And he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he looks at them and he says, if this is David's son, and your scholars say the Messiah would be David's son, why does David call him Lord? And Matthew says that everybody was stunned with that question, and it said no one said a thing, and nobody dared ask him any more questions. And you say, okay, what happened right there? Would you please tell me? And here's what Jesus is doing. This is a Psalm of David, right? And this is David speaking. And it starts off by saying, here's David saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Now the Lord is God. So God the Father, David says, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that raises two incredible questions. The first question is, who in the world is David talking about? David was the king. David was the supreme king. Who would David call his Lord? It's not God. See, God, the Lord God, said to my Lord, who is that? And see, what Jesus is pointing out is that if this Messiah, if this Lord that David's talking about was actually one of David's descendants, he would have called him my son. He would have said, the Lord said to my son. He would never have called him Lord. Even if David was foreseeing a descendant of his, he never would have called him Lord. So first of all, who in the world would this person be that David would call my Lord? Secondly, who in the world would this person be that God would speak to him this way? Because God says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He doesn't say, sit at my feet. When he says, sit at my right hand, in ancient times, to sit at the right hand of the king was essentially to sit level with the king, right? And that meant to share in the throne. Joseph shared Pharaoh's throne, essentially. He shared Pharaoh's, his ruling power. In fact, you can see it in verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. You know, the Lord extends the scepter and this king reigns. They're sharing the same rule. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, everybody, you say that the Messiah is just a human being, a political ruler. And I'm asking you this. How could that be? Because this messianic psalm, this messianic prophecy, the language is inexplicable unless the Messiah is more than a human being. Someone who is not the same as God the Father, and yet is level with God the Father. That's who your Messiah must be. And he basically refuted from the scripture their understanding. They basically said, he basically showed them their understanding of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was coming to do was absolutely wrong, and he proved they were wrong from the Scripture. And it just shut their mouth, and they said nothing else. And, of course, what Jesus is saying is, I am David's Lord. Now, Jesus used this psalm to get into their face, the face of his audience. But I'd like, if you don't mind for a second, I'd like to use Psalm 110 to get into your face. Because, see, what Jesus did with his original hearers was he said, if you understand who the Messiah really is, then you will not be able to put me in the box you're trying to put me. See, he was saying to his hearers, you cannot put me in a box. You cannot say, I'm just going to be a political leader who's going to help you with your political enemies. No, no. I am not just David's son. I am David's Lord. I am not just a human being. I am much more than that. And I'm coming not simply to be a human political leader. I am coming to conquer not just your enemies, but sin and death itself. So Jesus is saying to his listeners, his immediate hearers, don't put me in a box. But I think Jesus needs to say to us modern people, too, I think he's going to say this. What he's saying to you right now is you can't put me in a box either. See, how do we put Jesus in a box? Everybody likes Jesus. It's amazing. Everybody wants to invoke Jesus. Everybody wants to talk about his wise sayings and his wonderful example. But Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God. I've come from heaven. I am God. Jesus says things that just make New Yorkers' skin crawl. I mean, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Did he really say that? How could he say something so exclusive? What he's saying is, if I'm God, then that's only natural, isn't that right? And if I'm God, of course I'd be the way to salvation. Of course I would be the supreme way for you to know, to connect to the divine. And that's who I am. See, when Jesus says, I am not just a wonderful human being, a human teacher, he says, you can't put me in that box. I am not the Messiah you want. I'm the Messiah you need. I am not a Messiah who fits into your existing agenda. I am God. I am the divine king. And you, if you're going to deal with me at all, you need to come and enlist in my agenda. I am not a Messiah that fits into your existing agenda and just helps you plug the holes and meets your needs. No. If you're going to deal with me at all, because of the magnitude of who I am, you have to surrender to me. You have to give up your right to live your life the way you want. And actually, I think in some ways, Jesus really does a number. I think most New Yorkers, most Americans say, I have the right to choose how I want to live, but I want to be spiritual. So how do you do that? Well, you depersonalize God. You believe in God, but you believe in a God who's, he's a force or he's a spiritual force and who doesn't make any demands on you. The more personal God is, the more you have to deal with God's will. And the less personal he is, the more he is a kind of force of love and spiritual power and energy. And so the more impersonal he is, the more we can kind of live any way we want and we don't have to deal with his will and we never have to have him cross our will. And so people, from what I can tell, most Americans want to have some kind of idea of God, but they don't want a God like this. And see, what Jesus is doing by saying, I am God, I'm come to rule, I've come, and you must bow to me, and you must give yourself to me, that personalizes God in a very threatening way. There's some place where C.S. Lewis puts it like this, and boy, does he put it well. He says, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads? Better still. A formless life force surging through us? A vast power which we can tap? Best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband. That is quite another matter. Yes, it is. So this is the divine human king. You can't put him in a box. Now that's just so some of you could exhale. This is the most threatening, combative part of the sermon. So it gets a little better as time goes on. It's point two. This psalm also shows us, again, I said it combines things that people don't think can be combined in one person. It also shows us that this divine king is a priest. And therefore, what we have here is not just a divine human king, but a strong weak king. How so? Well, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is the same person that the Lord God said, reign, rule. But now he's saying, not just you're a king, but you're a priest. Now, again, the reason why most readers, people who read Psalm 110 when it was new, or before the time of Jesus and during the time of Jesus, would have been shocked by this. Why? Because in Israel, kings were not priests. Priests were not kings. No one was allowed to do sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle before that, unless you were a Levite or a priest. It was illegal. But the fact that kings and priests were different, had different jobs, was not simply just a technical difference. The calling of kings and the calling of priests, you might say the office, the very mission of kings and priests were almost the opposite. Kings represented God to the people. Priests represented the people to God. See, kings were coming from God to the people. Kings ruled in the place of God. Kings were figures of strength and of judgment because kings enforced the law of God in Israel. And if you disobeyed the law of God, you were punished. So kings were figures of strength and who brought judgment on people. But priests were exactly the opposite. The priesthood was an office of sympathy and service. Priests offer sacrifices and prayers for the people. A priest got atonement and forgiveness for sins. A priest cared for the poor and the sick. You know how in the Old Testament, when you wanted to give your money to the poor, you gave it to the priests, and the priests distributed it. Or when Jesus heals the lepers, remember? When he heals a leper, he tells the leper, go and show yourself to who? The priest. Why? Because the priests were the health officers of society. They were the social workers. They're exactly the opposite. By the way, even today, some of you might be social workers. Some of you might be policemen. You're very often working with the same people, and you're working at loggerheads. Right? One of you, in a sense, represents the king. It's your job to punish. It's your job to enforce the law. One of you is an advocate. One of you is trying to, get this person okay. And so the king was a figure of strength and of judgment. The priest was a figure of love and of mercy and of forgiveness. And therefore, you just don't have priests and kings. You don't have priests that are kings. You don't have a priest king. But you will never understand Jesus Christ. You will never understand the gospel unless you understand that Jesus Christ was deeply, profoundly, radically, and equally both. In fact, I go so far as to say, if your heart basically thinks of Jesus more as a priest than a king, or more of a king than a priest, you are injecting distortions into your life. Jesus Christ combines things that nobody else can combine. And unless you see that he's both a king and a priest, you will not understand the fact. You won't understand his person or his work. A great sermon, one of the great sermons, Jonathan Edwards, years ago, called The Excellency of Jesus Christ. And in that sermon, he says this. This is his thesis statement. I'll be patient. It's old English. It's 18th century English. I'll translate. But this was his thesis statement. There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? He says there is a beautiful combination of excellencies that we would never think could be combined in one person, but because they are combined in Jesus Christ, he is overwhelmingly beautiful. And then Edwards goes on and explains them. Jesus combines infinite majesty and glory, yet the lowest humility and meekness. He combines infinite justice, yet boundless grace. He combines absolute sovereign dominion, yet perfect submission and obedience. He combines transcendent self-sufficiency, yet entire trust and reliance upon his Father. He's a lamb. And he's a lion. He's a priest. And he's a king. He is a judge. And he's the one who offers sacrifice for forgiveness of sin. All at once. Not one or the other, both. You can't understand his person or his work unless you understand he's both a priest and a king. Come with me. 90 seconds. Let's start with this person. 90 seconds. With this model of he's a priest and a king, just walk through the Gospels and look at him. Because on the one hand, you see Jesus Christ in front of the Pharisees, in front of the religious authorities, in front of Pilate, in front of people who could kill him. He is undaunted. He is bold. He says to the religious authorities, you know, he says, you whiten sepulchers. He goes into the temple and he makes a whip and throws out the money changers in the temple and so on. He is bold. He is undaunted. And then, oh my. You know, look at him going to the little dead girl and taking her by the hand and saying, Talitha kumi, which means, honey, it's time to get up. Look at him going to the deaf mute and sighing and touching him as he heals him. Look at him going to the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. And Jesus just weeps, speechlessly. Or look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he brings his disciples in, and he says to them, you know, this is the hour of my greatest need. I am under so much pressure. I have never needed friends like I need you right now. And please just stay awake with me and pray with me. And he goes to pray and he looks around and they've all gone to sleep with him on him. And what does he say? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is a King James archaism to say, I know you meant well. I mean, here is absolute power, undaunted boldness, and yet melt in your mouth sweetness. He's a king and he's a priest. And you will never see his beauty unless you see both of those and how he brings them together in a way that no one else does.
Birth, marriage, and death are milestones in our lives in which we experience our greatest happiness and our deepest grief. And so it is profoundly important to understand how to approach these occasions with grace, endurance, and joy. And we want you to discover how to see God in every part of life by sending you Tim Keller's new 3-book set, How to Find God, on birth, on marriage, on death. This box set, released this March, gives us the tools to better understand the meaning of these milestones within God's vision of life. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request this 3-book set, How to Find God, when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's the rest of today's teaching.
But you also, and by the way, one more thing. You won't really understand Palm Sunday very well if you don't see this. Think about it. I mean, this is Palm Sunday. How about a little reference to Palm Sunday? Good, okay. When Simon Maccabeus, 2 centuries before Jesus, Simon Maccabeus overthrew the Seleucid dynasty and restored independence to Judea. He rode into Jerusalem, and they waved palms at him and shouted Hosanna and made him a king. Now, 200 years later, Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, and he accepts them, saying, Hosanna, palm branches. And unless he knew he was a king, he would never have allowed that. But he didn't ride in the same way that Simon Maccabeus did he? He rode in on a little baby ass, deliberately. And one commentator on the passage in Matthew that describes Jesus riding in triumphant on a little baby ass says this. He says, victors in battle do not ride into their capital city riding on asses. They come in on fearsome horses, but this king, Jesus, will not triumph through force of arms. And the commentator goes on and says, what Jesus is saying by riding in triumphant and at the same time on a baby ass, basically he's saying what? See, he's the strong, weak king. He's the counterintuitively strong, weak king. And he's saying something like this. This is what the commentator says. Jesus is saying, by riding in that way, I will triumph, I will save you, but through weakness. I'm a king, not going to a throne, but to a cross. because I'm a king and a priest. I'm a judge. But I also offer sacrifice for sin. If you want to understand the work of Jesus Christ, come with me to one more place in the Old Testament that is so seminal to understanding the whole gospel. It's Exodus chapter 33 and 34. It's where God comes down on Mount Sinai, and he's talking with Moses on Mount Sinai. And many of you know, because I often refer to it, that in chapter 33, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." He says, "I want the ultimate spiritual experience. Show me your glory." And God says, "If I gave you an unfiltered look at my glory, it would kill you. But," he says, "here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the rock. I'm going to hide you in a rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you to protect you for my glory." And then this is what he says: "I will have all my goodness pass before you." Isn't that an interesting way to say it? All my goodness will pass before you. So what does that mean? Well, we find out right away, because in chapter 34, Exodus 34, we're told that God comes down in a cloud, and Moses is covered with God's hand, and we're told that God passed all of his goodness before Moses. What does that mean? Well, then it says, and he declared his name. So to pass all of his goodness and to understand his name is the same thing. And this is the name. It wasn't just a single word. This is what God said. This is who he said he was. He passes before, this is all God's goodness passing before Moses. And he proclaimed, this is God, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That is God's name. That is God's way of showing us all of his goodness. And unless you understand what he just said there, you will not understand all the goodness of God. You won't really see the goodness of God. Did you notice the contradiction at the very heart of God's name, of God's self-description? Because he says, "I am God, the Lord," and then Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he says, "I am compassionate, I am gracious, I am forgiving." And then he says, "And I won't let any sin go unpunished, not one." Did you notice a problem there? But he says, "I cannot just forgive, and I want to forgive. I'm a forgiving God who can't forgive anything." That's what he's actually saying. "I am a forgiving God who must punish every sin because I'm also a just God." And so, now you say, well, what's that got to do with goodness? Everything. Why is it that God cannot let any sin go unpunished? You know why? Because he's too good. A judge or a king, in those days, a judge and a king was the same thing. A judge who sees something that was done wrong, a wrongdoing, and just says, wink, wink, you know, okay, let it go. Let's not do anything about it. That's not a good judge. A good judge punishes wrongdoing. A good judge gives wrongdoing what it deserves. And so when God says, every sin must be punished. Why? Because he's so good. But also God says, "I am compassionate. I want to forgive sin and rebellion and wickedness. I forgive sin and rebellion and wickedness." Why? Because I'm so good. And of course, as you're sitting there, see, until you come to grips with this contradiction, apparent contradiction, at the heart of who God is, you will not understand all the goodness of God. Because what you're going to say rightly is, okay, now wait a minute, logically, wait, this doesn't work. If God is all good in terms of love, then he won't be all good in terms of justice. He'll have to let some sins go unpunished. After all, he's going to forgive us, right? But on the other hand, if he's all good in terms of justice and punishes every single sin, then he won't be all good in terms of forgiveness and mercy. So there's no God that can be all good. Oh, yes, there is. And here's what I would like. Listen to me. Think about this. What I'm about to say. I'm going to do a little metaphor on you. Unless you get into Jesus Christ, unless he is your rock, unless you get into Jesus Christ and believe the Christian gospel and understand what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross, what he was coming into Jerusalem to do on Palm Sunday. Unless you understand the gospel and what Jesus came to do, you will not see all the goodness of God. It's only as we understand what Jesus Christ did for us in the gospel that all the goodness of God passes in front of us. Can I show you? See, John Stott says, the essence of sin is you putting yourself where only God deserves to be, which means in charge of your life, calling the shots in your life. So the essence of sin is you putting yourself where only God deserves to be, in charge of your life. But the essence of salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be, on the cross. And on the cross, all your sins are punished. Yet if you believe in him, that means what? God puts your sins on him, and when you believe in him, God treats you as if you are as righteous as Jesus Christ, as if you've done everything Jesus Christ has done. God, Jesus Christ pays for all the sins, and you know what that means? On the cross, God's holiness is completely satisfied, because all the sins are being punished there. And yet, when you believe in him, because it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter who you've been, I don't care if you were a hitman for the mafia, you can be forgiven because all your sins fell on Jesus. That means that God's love on the cross is absolutely satisfied. On the cross, the holiness of God and the love of God coincide and shine forth brilliantly. They coincide and shine forth brilliantly. They're both completely satisfied. And that means only when you see what Jesus did for you, you see that God was so holy that this had to happen, and he was so loving that he did it. Then it's only when you, only when you're in Jesus, only when you're thinking about how great Jesus is, only when you understand what I just told you, which is the gospel of the Christian gospel, only then does all the goodness of God pass before you. And it takes your breath away, and it melts your heart. Because you see the diverse excellencies brought together, and that's what makes something so exquisitely beautiful. He's king and priest. He's the judge and yet the sacrifice. He's the king and the priest. Unless you see him really as the, if you see him really as the king and kind of as a priest, in other words, if you mainly see God in, you know, yeah, God's sort of merciful, but you better obey or you're going to go to hell. You better be good. Or if you see God as, you know, is mainly a priest, not a king. Basically, God, yeah, well, you know what? You should try to obey, but in the end, God just accepts you. In other words, if you have a God who's loving, but not really just, or a God who's just, but not really loving, if you don't have a God who is all good, perfectly good, unless all the goodness of God passes before you, you won't see the beauty of it. And besides that, you don't really have the real God. And it's only Jesus that reveals the real God because he's king and priest. And if you see, through your faith in Jesus Christ, all the goodness of God passing before you, and it takes your breath away and it melts your heart, then thirdly, it turns you into someone new. I said the third thing we want to see here is that this king is transformingly beautiful. The people who believe in him, and not just believe in him, but see the beauty of the diverse, the conjunction of the diverse excellencies, and see the beauty of that, well, you become someone else. You become changed. You become kings and priests. Look, verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Now, this is talking, here's something very important here. This is talking about this king who's getting willing volunteers who want to come and fight with him. And notice he doesn't have to do any conscription. He doesn't have to do any draft. Your troops will be willing, which means they love him. They want him. They are attracted by him, and they want to work in his campaign. Now, keep this in mind. When David was writing this, he was thinking about deliverers. I mean, David was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and pointing us to Jesus Christ, but he was thinking about deliverers, and the deliverers were people like Othniel and Gideon and Samson. In the old days, when someone rose up and delivered Israel from oppression, from the Egyptians or from the Philistines or whatever, what you have is down here in verse 5, 6, and 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead. Boy, isn't that blood-curdling. See, that's the way the old deliverers were. That's how they dealt with oppression. That's how they delivered Israel. They heaped up bodies. They filled the earth with bodies. What an image. Jesus Christ, though, is a different kind of deliverer. He's on a different kind of campaign. And for you to enlist in his army, it's a very different kind of army. Years ago, an old mentor of mine, who's now gone, an old teacher of mine, Ed Clowney, preached a sermon on Samson and pointed out that probably when David was writing Psalm 110, you know, here at the end it says, he will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift up his head. That seems to be a reference to one of Samson's one-man campaigns against the Philistines when he was, he was delivering Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And at one point he was almost dying of thirst, and he found a brook, and he drank from it, and it lifted up his head and all that. So David is thinking of the old deliverers. But Jesus Christ is the one to whom all of them point, and he supersedes them, and he goes beyond them. And here's what Ed Clowney said. He says, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul quotes Psalm 110. He says that when Jesus Christ died, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and this is in Ephesians 1, and he's seated at the right hand of God, right out of Psalm 110. But the next verse, where Psalm 110 talks about filling up the world with bodies, in Ephesians 1, Paul says Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, filling the world with his body. See, and who's the body? It's us, the body of Christ. And here's how Jesus Christ is defeating evil. He's turning enemies into friends. He's converting people. And what that means, of course, is that's the ultimate defeat of evil. And for you and me to see the beauty of the King and come and follow him and work with him in his kingdom work, according to the New Testament, is when you see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that, and you accept Jesus through the gospel, the good news, that we're accepted and we're saved not by our works but by Jesus' works, that turns you into a king and a priest. The Bible over and over and over in the New Testament says you're kings and priests. What's that mean? Well, first of all, it means we have his character a little bit, because the gospel humbles you by saying you're a sinner, you need this. And if you become a Christian, you have to admit. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to admit that you need salvation. You have to admit you can't earn it, and it humbles you. But at the same time, you're told, but now in Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done or who you are accepted in him. And that lifts you to the sky. That gives you both, see, that humility and that boldness that Jesus Christ has. The gospel recreates that in you. But then, what does it mean to be a king and a priest according to the New Testament? Kings call people to repent and believe. Kings turn to other people and say, I want you to have the same joy I have, and show them how to give themselves to Jesus. That's what it means to be a king. That's what it means to be part of this army, as it were. If you want to become part of the kingdom, what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. So on the one hand, kings are people who say to others, here's how you can become a Christian. Here's how you can have your own life turned upside down. Here's how you can have the joy that I've got. But at the same time, Christians are priests. And what do priests do? Priests help the poor. Priests serve their neighbor sacrificially, whether they believe like we do or not. And you say, well, that's pretty hard. Where would I ever get the... power to live like that? To be that bold and that humble, to be that open to talk to other people about my faith, but at the same time that unselfish and kind to everybody, no matter who they are, where would I get that? I sort of despair. There's so much in this text. Sorry, I got to give you a few seconds. It says that Jesus Christ is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. And in what is that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, Psalm 110 is quoted and says, look, Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a strange person who, by the way, was a priest and a king before Israel was founded. In Genesis 14, Abraham meets this strange guy named Melchizedek who's king and offers sacrifices to God. So he was a king and a priest. And he shows up just for a moment, and he blesses Abraham, and then he goes away. And we never hear of him again in the Bible. And the Hebrews writer, actually with tongue in cheek, says, you notice that Melchizedek never dies. And that tells us that Jesus Christ is a priest unlike all the other priests that have ever lived. Because all the Levitical priests died. But Jesus Christ is the priest who always lives. And even today, he's standing before the Father, not just ruling. He's not just our king in heaven. He's our priest in heaven. And I don't quite know what that means. I'll be honest with you. I don't quite know what that means. But I do know he says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No, not me, Lord. Yes, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And you're going to feel like it's going to be the worst thing that ever happened to you. And you're going to be so ashamed, and you're going to be so devastated, and you're going to feel like you'll never recover, but I have prayed for you. And when you recover, strengthen your brothers. See, he doesn't say, now, if you pull yourself together. No, he says, I've prayed for you so you will recover. I'm your priest. I'm your advocate. It doesn't matter how bad you are. I'm there for you before the Father's throne. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was about to be executed by a kangaroo court that was condemning him, he got a vision of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God as his advocate in the courtroom, as it were, up there. And when Stephen realized that though he was being condemned in this earthly court, that he was being commended in the heavenly court, that there Jesus Christ was always for him, always representing him, always defending him, always his advocate, his face was like the face of an angel. Who cares what people think? I am loved by the only pair of eyes whose opinion counts. And the only one in the whole universe whose opinion counts sees me as more precious than all the jewels that lie beneath the earth. Because when God the Father looks at me, he sees me in my high priest, Jesus Christ. If you know that, you will be a priest and a king for Jesus here in this world. Let us pray. Our Father, what a passage. No wonder the early Christians were always preaching about it. Jesus is the divine and human king. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, but he's at the same time the wonderful counselor. He's the great king. He's the great judge, but he's the judge who became judged. He was the sacrifice for our sins. Oh my Lord. We pray that the glory, the diverse excellencies of Jesus Christ, the beauty of him as king and priest would rest on our hearts and change us into his likeness so that we can truly give ourselves to him and be part of his campaign of loving people and serving people and turning enemies to friends and filling the earth with his body. We thank you for all the great insights from this passage. Teach us how to apply them to our lives through your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to today's message by Tim Keller. We pray you were encouraged on your journey through Lent, and we invite you to explore our Lenten devotional, which you can find on gospelandlife.com. That's gospelandlife.com. Thanks again for listening.